Matthew 26, 47 through 68. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?"
Thank you, Pastor Joe, for leading us in a refreshing time of prayer. And thank you, music team, for leading us in a refreshing time of corporate singing. What a joyful way to begin our Sunday together. We're in a new series this morning. It's a little bit ironic. We're still working through Matthew. But as we enter Advent, we're shifting our gears slightly to help us frame, as we approach Christmas Day, what is the price of Christmas? We're still just working through Matthew passage by passage. But as you think about neighbors, friends who are excited for Christmas, you might have an opportunity to talk to them about why Christmas even exists. This is a time of year when people tend to be more open to spiritual conversations. So there's little cards on your seat with our Advent Christmas series, which is very similar to the Matthew series, but it might be a helpful way to talk to a friend, a family member, and say, would you be interested in considering why Christmas even exists in the first place with us? Lord willing, God might use that. In 1956, a young missionary died in the jungles of Ecuador at the young age of 28. This young missionary would leave behind a wife of only a couple years of marriage and a little girl. Would you go to the mission field if you knew it would cost you your life before you saw a single person hear the gospel? He's best known for one of his quotes. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That probably clues you into the missionary we're talking about, at least some of us. His name was Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot went to the country of Ecuador to reach a little tribe in the jungles there with the gospel. And one question we can ask of Jim is, was it worth it? Was it worth it to give up what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose? In our text today in Matthew 26, we see a similar value system playing out in Jesus' life. Jesus is giving up some stuff, but what's he gaining? In short, we could say this: Jesus willingly gives up earthly power to secure a promised kingdom. Jesus willingly gives up earthly power to secure a promised kingdom. As we look at our text this morning in Matthew 26, the first thing we can ask ourselves is, what is Jesus accomplishing? In the passages, the verses that Joe read for us, what is it that's getting accomplished? We see a lot of things happening in our text. We see Jesus is betrayed. We see a guy's ear get cut off. We see Jesus arrested. We see Jesus on trial. And we see Jesus condemned. We see lots of things happening. But what does it mean? What's the meaning in all of these events? Well, think about that together this morning. What is it that Jesus is accomplishing? We'll conclude by stating what I already stated. Jesus is willingly giving up his earthly power to secure a promised kingdom. So verses 47 through 50. Verses 47 through 50. This is the betrayal scene of Jesus. This is when his disciple, his ministry companion of 3 years, Judas, approaches Jesus with a kiss, a sign of friendship, a sign of intimate association, and he uses that kiss to betray Jesus. Verse 47, while he, meaning Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs. This crowd was from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer, meaning Judas, had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi. Greetings." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Friend, do what you came to do. Is Jesus taken forcibly or does he go willingly? We can see that, yes, there's a sense where Jesus is being taken by force. You see the description used. A large crowd with swords and clubs, and they've come by night. Is Jesus being taken forcefully? Well, yes, he is. But notice what Jesus says to Judas. Do what you've come to do. We see a picture in here that Jesus, in facing the swords and the clubs in this huge crowd, Jesus goes willingly. This is confirmed by verse 53. Did you hear that when Joe read it? Verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you see Jesus describing his power in this moment? Jesus has access to 12 legions of angels. Nothing can happen to Jesus that Jesus does not permit. And we see here that, is Jesus being taken forcibly? Yes, in a human sense. But does he go willingly? Yes, in an ultimate sense. Notice that as Peter takes out his sword, Peter's name isn't documented by Matthew. We know from another gospel that this is Peter. As Peter takes out his sword to defend Jesus, Jesus sees this sword as insignificant, doesn't he? What is one sword wielded by a fisherman compared to 12 legions of heavenly angels? A legion in the Roman army was about 6,000 soldiers. So 6,000 soldiers per legion. And Jesus is saying, in a hyperbolic fashion, do you not know that I'm able to summon 12 legions of angels at my beck and call? In comparison to Jesus, all earthly power is meaningless. In comparison to Jesus, all earthly power is useless. Think about your own self. What are the things that make you feel safe? What do you go to when danger arises? Maybe a threat to your family. Danger to your pride and self-identity. Your job is threatened. Think about the things that absorb our attention on the news. Do more gun restrictions make you feel safer? Do less gun restrictions make you feel safer? In both of those, whichever way you lean, both of those are a question of what makes us feel safer. Do more police on our streets make you feel safer? Do less police on our streets make you feel safer? However we fall out on that, personally, ideologically, politically, the question is which one of those will make us safer? And chances are, in a room of this size, we all have different conceptions of what is the best path for a safe society. What is the best option for us to flourish in our homes, in our counties, in our towns? But if you're a Christian this morning, you realize that in a sinful world, there's no such thing as safety. You realize as a Christian that this world is broken by sin. And Jesus gives us a principle in the moment of his arrest. He gives us a principle as Christians to live by. Peter draws his sword. Verse 51. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Whoever takes the sword will die by the sword. As humans, we're always tempted to look to something in creation as our ultimate safety. We're tempted to look to something that is finite and temporal to give us a safety that will last. We look to our friend group to be affirmed in our identity. We look to our snooze button to find comfort and ease in the morning. We check our Vanguard app or wherever our preferred investment group is, and we look to our financial assets. We look to our government, to our policies and legislation. We look to inner self-reliance, and we grip onto our bootstraps. Whatever your disposition is, whatever my disposition is, to look towards one of these things for ultimate safety and identity, all of these friends have a way of betraying us. If we would be safe for eternity, we must look to a greater power than our swords. Jesus may appear weak in this moment compared to the legislative arms of the U.S. government. Jesus in this moment may appear weak compared to the weight of social media messaging on your smartphone. The Jesus in our text here may appear weak compared to the voices in your head and your heart day in and day out. But Jesus has his legions. And his legions are at his beck and call. And one day, Jesus' legions will appear with him in glory. And if you don't trust Jesus today for ultimate safety, then there will be no safety for you on that day when he appears. Those who live by the sword, by the legislative arm of government, by their identity in social media, if you live by those things, you'll die by them. That's what Jesus is telling us. Put away your sword. But why doesn't Jesus use his power here? Why doesn't he? Why is it that Jesus, with 12 legions of angelic warriors at his beck and call, why does he submit willingly to this mob with swords and clubs? Jesus tells us in verse 54, how then would scriptures be fulfilled? How then would scriptures be fulfilled? If verses 47 through 50 are about the willingness of Jesus, Jesus willingly enters into this rest. Do what you've come to do. Willingly. Well, Matthew moves us into a second picture for us to look at in 51 through 56. Why is Jesus going willingly? It's for a purpose. It's to fulfill the scriptures. So look at verses 51 through 56. Jesus goes willingly, but Jesus goes to fulfill scripture. Verse 54. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against me? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. You hear the repetition in the text, don't you? Jesus says two times that the scriptures are being fulfilled. Jesus goes willingly to fulfill the promises of God. So let's just review. What is Jesus experiencing just in this passage? If we look just in the passage that we're reading, what is it that Jesus is experiencing? We see at least four things. The more time you spend, the more time you'll see happening in our passage. But in our time this morning, we see four things happening to Jesus. He's betrayed by a friend. He's arrested by sinners. He's accused by false witnesses. He's condemned by his leaders. Betrayed, arrested, accused, condemned. In each of these experiences that Jesus goes through, Scripture is being fulfilled. Jesus is betrayed by a friend with a kiss. Think about, I have five verses from a bunch of places in the Bible that I'm going to read through. So we won't flip to each one, but listen to these five different verses throughout the Bible that Jesus fulfills. Betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41, verse 6. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's Psalm 41, 6. My close friend who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus is arrested by sinners. Leviticus 4, 12. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Did you hear how the mob from the high priest and the leaders laid their hands on Jesus to be killed? Betrayed, arrested, Jesus accused by false witnesses. Psalm 27, verse 12. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. And Jesus is condemned by his leaders. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Or Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Whether it's his betrayal by a friend, being arrested by sinners, accused by false witnesses, or condemned by his leaders, Jesus fulfills the writings of the prophets and what happens to him. This is exactly what Matthew has told us will happen. From the very beginning of the book of Matthew, our author has told us that this is Jesus' game plan. Jesus has come to fulfill all that's been written in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 1 told us this. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophets. Matthew chapter 5 told us about this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. And now on the night of his betrayal, the crowd lays their hands on him. His friend leans in to kiss him. The leaders spit and slap him. He's fulfilling all the Old Testament in his life, in his death, and in his coming resurrection. It's for this reason that the Apostle Paul will write, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that's why Jesus himself will say, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's me that they bear witness about. The Bible is a book about Jesus. If you want to say one thing that the whole Bible is all about, a big wonkin' book. I mean, I'm on page 1300 in Matthew, and we're not to the end. It's all about Jesus. It's not an easy book. This is not teen fiction that you might pick up at the Northfield Public Library. This isn't Amish romance that sadly you might pick up at the Northfield EFC Library. This is a book about reality. This is a book where trusted friends are betrayed by trusted friends. This is a book where sinners form angry mobs and say, crucify him. This is a book where people lie about their neighbors. This is a book where leaders pervert justice. Who would read this book? Pastor Andy, you're bad at sales pitches. People who love the truth will read this book. If you love the truth about reality, you will take up and read. And there'll always be more to drink from. Because this book will do what no other book can do. This book will look into your soul. And this book will tell you that you're part of the problem. This book will tell me that I'm part of the problem. And the book will tell you, and the book will tell me what the book has told people for thousands of years. There's only one solution. That's Jesus Christ. This book will read you and tell you that you're part of the problem. And then the book will tell you the solution. It's in Jesus Christ. In order to enter the solution, in order to move from problem to the solution, that doesn't come through a list of rules, trying harder. No, it comes very simply, but very hardly. It comes by confessing that you are part of the problem. Jesus, I'm a sinner that has contributed to the problems I see in the world and in my own life. These problems at their root are all because I'm a rebel against God that want myself to be the king of my life and not you, God. But then you move from that confession into faith. Jesus, you're the solution. You've fulfilled the promises of God in your obedient life and your sacrificial death. All the problems of the Old Testament, betrayal, unjust rulers, angry, sinful mobs, all those problems you submitted to and experienced human sinfulness in yourself. And you died a death that would please God, a sacrificial, atoning death of sacrifice. Jesus, I desire to put my sword away and trust in you. When we do that, and if you're a Christian, we've all done that. Maybe not those exact words. But if you're a Christian, that's the yearning of your heart. To know you've been read by the Holy Book and you're part of the problem, but then to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God and He's the solution. And then by repenting from your sin and putting faith in Christ, you move from problem to a participant in God's work to save the world. In God's work to save the world. What does Jesus do through this? We see that Jesus goes willingly, and He's doing it to fulfill Scripture. We've seen those two big ideas so far, the willingness of Jesus and Jesus as fulfillment of Scripture. But now we move into this last big paragraph in our passage, verse 57 to the end. Verse 57 through 68. Jesus, having gone willingly and having told us what He's doing to fulfill Scripture, 57 takes us to the next scene. Then those who had seized Jesus led Him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Peter was following Him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, Peter sat with the guards to see the end. We'll pick up on Peter's story next week. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put Him to death. They've put together a sham trial to get a quick verdict in the middle of the night. Verse 60. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward, and they said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" In other words, Jesus is describing some kind of divine power over the place where God dwelt. Do you see how that's a claim to divine power to have claimed that? Interestingly, that's not false testimony, is it? Jesus said that. And the high priest stood, verse 62, stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. With all the false testimonies brought before Jesus, and now with even this temple-destroying testimony brought against Jesus, Jesus remains silent. And in all of this, here's where it's frustrating for the high priest and the elders and the scribes. This is frustrating because even though there's false testimony, and even though there's this true testimony, nothing being said is worthy of death. There's been nothing to incriminate Jesus unto death. That's the only thing they're trying to do here. They're not aiming for justice. Proverbs tell us that when a king reigns justly, the land rejoices. Rulers and leaders who love justice are a gift. But justice in this life is always approximate. Even a well-meaning judge or a well-meaning jury can make mistakes. And sometimes, as in this case, they're corrupt. They're not aiming for justice. Jesus experienced that. They simply want to get enough to put the stamp on his death. So the priest seems to have come to the last straw. Verse 63. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you. This is like putting him under the most severe oath he could. I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So notice that language. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. To be the Christ, the Son of God, is no death offense, because all the Jewish people were looking forward to the Christ. The Christ, or the Messiah, is the promised one to the Israel people that God would deliver them from captivity and oppression. The religious leaders of this time would have wanted, in some sense, the Christ to appear. They expected him to appear. But not like Jesus. Not one who hung out with tax collectors and Gentiles. Not one who pronounced forgiveness of sins even to wretched people. No, we didn't want that God. We didn't want that kind of Messiah. So it's an interesting move of the high priest. Just tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. The Son of God language is normal sonship language in the Old Testament. If you're curious about this sonship language, Son of God, you can read more about it in Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 110, and other passages like Exodus chapter 4, Exodus chapter 12, or Exodus chapter 13. And there's other places where this language of Son of God is used of a specific person or of a whole people. But notice this. It's not Jesus' claim to be Son of God that gets him into hot water, is it? Jesus doesn't use that language in replying to Caiaphas. Verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said so. That's your way of putting it. If you want to use those words, go for it. You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man. You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What happens to the high priest? He goes berserk. The high priest tore his robes. That's a sign of deep anguish at this time and culture. He expresses deep distress. He tears his robes and he says, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, He deserves death. Blasphemy is, in Jewish law, a crime worthy of death. So blasphemy is a death sentence in Jewish law. The question we have to ask is, what constitutes blasphemy according to Jewish law? In the book of Leviticus that talks about blasphemy, you would, from the book of Leviticus, you'd have to both use the name of God and curse to constitute blasphemy. And Jesus doesn't do either of those. So there's some thinking to do here. It's unclear to me, is the high priest simply taking what he can get? This is as good as it gets, folks. We're going to call that blasphemy. Or is the claim of Jesus to be the Son of Man, seated on the clouds of heaven, is that such a claim that it identifies Jesus with none other than God? The Son of Man language comes to us from Daniel chapter 7. If you take your Bibles and flip backwards into the Old Testament to the book of Daniel, we'll see this Son of Man language in Daniel chapter 7. We've already talked about Daniel 7 in the book of Matthew because Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself in Matthew. Over and over and over again, Jesus has called himself the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, we hear the Son of Man pictured. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, now listen to the language, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And what happens to this Son of Man in the clouds of heaven? He's presented before the Ancient of Days, but then verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus says to Caiaphas, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, Daniel 7, I fulfill that. I am that one who has access to the Ancient of Days and who will receive a kingdom of all peoples, nations, and languages will serve me. And my dominion will be an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Caiaphas, you might condemn me to death tonight, but there's a kingdom coming that you will see, Caiaphas. And you can put your sword away, Peter, and I'll endure your spitting and slapping and mocking because my dominion will not perish ever. Jesus, having pronounced this eternal promise of an eternal kingdom, is subsequently ridiculed, mocked, and beaten. What is your judgment? Verse 66. They answered him, He deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Jesus, throughout our passage, was willing. Jesus willingly was arrested. Jesus willingly was powerless. Jesus willingly was led away. Jesus willingly was condemned. And Jesus willingly gave up earthly power to secure a promised kingdom. There are many things that we can trust today. There are many messages and objects that will appeal for you and say, "Trust me." But there's only one dominion that is an everlasting dominion. There's only one kingdom that will not pass away. There's only one ruler that won't be destroyed. The question we ask ourselves today is, will we enter that kingdom of safety today? Will we identify with this Jesus, weak, spat upon, mocked, beaten Jesus? Will you identify with that Jesus today? Is that the God that you're willing to worship? One who took on humanity and submitted himself even to death on a cross. If you want the kingdom that will not perish, if you want the safety that can't be shaken, then we must go to this King. We must identify with Christ. We must be willing to lose our life in order to find it. We must be willing to take up our cross that we might live. Are you ready to follow your Savior today? Then put your sword back and cling to Christ. If we would live forever, we must confess this. Please join me in prayer. High King of Heaven, you took on our shame that you might free us from the chains of guilt and sin. It is our prayer this morning that we would have confidence concerning the things that we've been taught. And we ask for spiritual power through Christ and through His Spirit, that when we are reviled, when we are betrayed, when we experience injustice and ridicule, in those moments, we will find our identity not in self, but in Christ, who gave Himself so that we might have everything. We pray for the spiritual freedom and power today in these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.